Once again, it's a joy to be with you and to worship our God together. It is good to see everyone out tonight that is out. We even have some visitors in our midst, and we're glad that you're able to be with us. And, of course, you're the honored guest of this congregation. I appreciate your presence as well. And I pray that you would follow along in the Scriptures with me this evening as we study God's Word, study a very important topic that I usually, as per my dad's advice when I began preaching and started holding meetings, save for a time where the home congregation would ultimately and primarily be gathered here, as others are at their other congregations and not visiting with us. At least most who would are there, and so we have the home congregation primarily on Wednesdays and Sundays, and we're going to be studying, as Dad mentioned, about the home. And certainly love is a key component in the home. And so I appreciate that song, Dad, that you selected as it's prepared our minds for this study. But again, I want to encourage you to be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures to find out whether these things are so. Because even though this is a fundamental topic, it is also a topic that is widely varied as per the views of those who live on this earth and even perhaps of those in the brotherhood and the church. And so we need to make sure that we know what the Lord teaches about the home. You know, though, some of the greatest memories in life, I would say for me at least, the greatest memories in my life have come from my home life as I grew up and now making new memories in the home that Zoe and I have started and now have a little one, 4 months old, Collins. And that's really what home is to a lot of people. The greatest time of your life is when you're growing up in the home. And then it gets even better, I've seen, as you start a new family of your own. And that begins to grow. And you begin to spend your life with the love of your life. And you're there and you're having children. And the home is growing and thriving by God's will. And it's from simple things like Thanksgiving dinner that we remember throughout our time. That's coming up. And Christmas mornings, and even more simple things as baseball games and basketball games, sporting events and extracurricular activities, seeing children in the band and the band members looking out into the crowd and looking for their mother and father to be looking at them with proud eyes, and so many other things that are just fond memories that we possess. And we sit down and talk about those things and reminisce about the good old days. And I think we need to count our blessings in that regard, like the song says, because while many of us may have memories of a good home, good memories from our childhood and from home and perhaps our own home that we've established, that's not always the case. There are some who don't have memories from home that are positive. Some come from broken homes where there's divorce or abuse, whether it's verbal, emotional, or physical. Some were raised in poverty, and some are raising their children struggling with finances, and some were hungry, and some lacked love. Perhaps they had everything, but their parents just didn't love them, or their spouse just didn't love them, or whatever it may be. And so not all are that privileged, not all have that blessing. We need to count those blessings. And this is an important topic, and a great array of topics come within this general topic because it is the fabric, as sometimes we say, of society. And more importantly, for us Christians, it is the fabric of the church. So goes the home, so goes the church. And first and foremost, it's important because we have a responsibility, whatever member you are in a family, to look to the family first and think about that family and take care of that personal and close responsibility so that other things can follow. But then when people are taking care of their home, that's when local congregations thrive. They don't thrive from children learning about God simply at church, but at home and being reinforced and furthered at church when we come together and so on and so forth. It all starts at home. And so we've got to take care of the home. It's the foundation also of a child's development in all things that are going to affect them for the rest of their life. When there's problems in the home, that person is likely to come into adulthood with problems of themselves. And it's not to say that they can't overcome those things, But they are given a disadvantage if they come from a home that is not the way God intends it to be. And so memories from home are of great importance. And there are things that sometimes we take for granted and we don't think about the depth of importance that is there, even within those simple memories, as we alluded to earlier. But those positive memories we have from home do a lot to shape us into the people we become as adults, and adults who are those who lead in the home and our parents themselves need to realize that as well and see how those memories they have of their childhood and the home they were raised in affected them and do their best to improve upon that. My father's told me several times that his goal and what will make him happy as well as my mother is if we just take it even further than they did. And that's every parent's dream, I think. And every parent's goal is to raise their kids in such a way that they're going to be better than they were. And if that is actually the trend, then how great will the church be and how strong will the church be in the future? And we need to understand that. But while memories of Christmas morning and Thanksgiving dinner and playing catch with dad and whatever it may be are significant, they are nonetheless that which pale in comparison to the spiritual emphasis that we should place. Memories from home that I want to talk about this evening are those which pertain to a godly home, a godly household. There are some who have good memories from home, but they have been given a disservice because those memories pertain to the physical and the carnal, that which is going to pass away, and that which ultimately does not have an eternal effect on them. And while they may come from a good home, and that bodes well for them as they go into society, if it's not a godly memory of a home that is molded in the image of the New Testament, then it's not going to be good enough. And I think we all know that. I think we all understand that. But here's something I want us to understand. Just because a home has a wife and a husband, a mother and a father that are Christians, doesn't mean it's a godly home. And that should strike us hard. It should prick our hearts to understand that, and it should cause us to look within to see if we are truly godly parents, godly spouses, godly children. Is the home that we're a part of, and are we carrying our weight that God gives to us, the responsibilities that we have as that particular member of that family, are we doing it in a godly way? That is, do we have a reverence, a piety towards God, where we're wanting to do everything God has us to do and not just taking it at the helm by ourselves, thinking that we know the way is best. Not every family which has Christians in it is a godly home. And we can understand that because there are Christians who are leading double lives. There are Christians who aren't growing spiritually. There are Christians who just aren't following Christ. They just wear the name in a very superficial way. And so we need to investigate ourselves and consider and take inventory of our home and our family life to make sure that we are creating memories of a godly home. And let me just add this, not just for our children, because I've spoken to some whose children have grown up, they've left the home, and they have grown spiritually since, and they reflect on the memories of the home they cultivated with great regret. And so we need to make those memories for ourselves as well, as parents, as spouses, are those memories of a godly home. But let me suggest to you firstly that memories from home which pertain to a godly home are going to be therefore memories of a God-fearing atmosphere. That's what godliness is. It's not being like God, but it is a reverence before God, a fear of God, and a godly home will therefore be God-fearing. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, Solomon concludes this excellent book of the Old Testament really regarding the purpose of life and the vanity of life without God, and he makes the conclusion that the whole matter is summed up in this: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Fear is the Hebrew word yar, and it means to fear morally, to revere, cause to frighten. Let no one fool you into thinking that this is simply a connotation of reverence. It certainly is a great meaning of reverence, But there is also the fright that is involved with our service before God and keeping His commandments. And that word yar, which is translated fear in most places in the Old Testament, is also translated into various other words, which give the depth of meaning for us. And a godly home, and the home we want to have memories of, our children want to have memories of, that we should try to leave, is the home which fears God in every sense of the term. In Psalm 47 and verse 2, Yare, fear, is translated into the word awesome. When the psalmist writes, "The Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." In the 66th Psalm, in verse 3, it says, "Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you." He adds in verse 5, "Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men." And he references the Exodus in verse 6. "He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in Him." God is awesome. He is one who strikes awe in the eye of the beholder. And the reason He's awesome is He sets His works on display. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." How many times have we walked outside and looked into nature, saw the stars in the sky, saw the towering trees above us if we're in such a region? We saw the mountains, which have become one of my favorite places to go. And we just stood in awe of God's creation. Those are His works. And the miracles recorded in the Old Testament magnify God's glory and show how awesome He is. In Psalm 111 in verse 9, it says, "He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name." And this would translate into, if it's taught, if it's thought about, if it's meditated upon, this will translate into the reverence that Yar also connotes. In Psalm 89 in verse 7, the psalmist writes, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence." That's the Greek word yar, held in reverence by all those around Him. Because He is awesome, we have a deep and profound respect for Him. That means we don't say the name of God in vain. That means we don't speak of religious things, of spiritual matters, of matters of God's Word lightly. An individual who speaks of God in a light and lax way is going to impart this attitude of disrespect toward God. One of the ways that we can cultivate that is reading together God's Word, seeing His awesome works, and then that translating into proper speech and action that is revering God. Added to that is obviously in the Hebrew definition, the definition of the Hebrew word by strong, to revere, but to cause fright in someone. And so we also need to cultivate in our homes the godliness, the God fear, that is fearing disobedience before Him. That's extremely important. It's not enough to talk about how awesome He is. And I think that's probably what we hear about more than anything in the church today. There's less about the fear of disobeying Him and more of just how awesome is God? How awesome is He? And that's important, but we need to understand what it translates into. A profound respect for Him and also a fear of disobeying Him. And really not just even a fear, but as we grow to love Him, we would not want to disobey Him because we don't want to disappoint Him. We love Him so much. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, again, fear God, but He gives the reason in verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." In another place, I preached a sermon simply on the fear of God. And it was told to me that I offended someone in the audience because they had their granddaughter with them who wasn't raised in the church. And so she was visiting grandma and grandpa and she was sitting there. And lo and behold, the lesson she got to sit in here is that you've got to fear God. And one of the points was this: yes, you need to be afraid of disobeying Him because He will destroy those who are disobedient. And I didn't know what to do with that. I'm preaching the Scripture. It's what it says. And we need to cultivate that in our home. The fear of God is not simply reverence, but it is fright because of how powerful He is. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's in the context of encouraging the disciples in the limited commission to preach what they've heard in secret, preach what they've heard personally with the Lord into the public spaces, and don't fear what these people can do to you. But added to that is a motivation and incentive to avoid the wrath of God. And that's what's going to make a healthy home. And then this will turn into, as we cultivate that fear and cultivate that love for God, as we sang about before the lesson, into the desire to do His will. Not just doing it out of fear of what He might do to me if I don't, but doing it because I want to please my Maker. And everyone in the home needs to have that cultivated in their heart. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12 says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I commanded you today," notice, "for your good." 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says that the commandments of God are not burdensome. Yet many lives reflect that they think the commandments of God are burdensome. They have to be dragged to church. They have to be dragged to the duty of Christ. They have to be compelled by some outward force to study God's word instead of the inward desire to please God and know His will. That ought not be the case. They need to understand the positivity in serving God. And so do our homes. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul put it this way, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." The goal is heaven. If that is the goal, that's how we're going to act. But let me suggest to you a very important point, that it starts at the top. This is something we're going to revisit throughout the lesson. The atmosphere of the God-fearing home doesn't just happen. It happens God's way, and God's way is that the leader of the home, the husband, the father, will, at the helm, direct this ship in the right direction of fearing God. It starts with Him, and it always starts with Him. If the father does not fear the Lord, it's not likely that the rest will. If the father does not fear his heavenly Father, the children certainly aren't going to fear Him. But I want us to understand that one of the ways, and one of the most important ways that that's cultivated, is by example. Just consider what the elder's role is as it pertains to the words in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Where Peter tells the elders there to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. There is authority, there is rule, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. And he adds this, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. An elder has authority, but if the elder is not practicing what he is preaching, so to speak, it's not going to be effective in the leadership of a congregation. And the reason I wanted to mention that is because one of the qualifications of an elder pertains to this father or husband leading his home. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "One who rules his own house well," that's one of the qualifications, "having his children in submission with all reverence." And it gives this as the reason, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" And he does that by example, in part. There is rule, there is oversight, there is authority, but that will only go so far as the example takes them. And so it needs to be starting with the father and husband. It needs to be diligently taught. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 20, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." These are fundamental things, but they're fundamental things that are often not applied. Maybe a child asks, "Why do we do what we do?" And you don't tell him it's what we've always done. You explain the great things God has done. And you explain the great thing God has done for his people in the past, like with the Israelites. and how He sent His Son for the whole world, and what He continues to do in the life of each and every one of His children. In other words, how awesome is God? And that's why we keep His commandments. If God can do all of this, this commandment must mean something good for me if I follow it. And He is worthy of our reverence. That's why we fear God, and that's why we do His will. That's a husband's job and a father's job. It starts at the top, and it doesn't just follow through in this theory that we're speaking of, but it's meaningless unless that theory becomes practice. And so a God-fearing home is not just one who goes through these fundamental elements of cultivating that fear of God, but it's going to show it in action. A God-fearing home, I suggest to you, will prioritize pleasing God. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's going to be manifest in what the family does together and what they sacrifice so that they can serve the Lord. Those extracurricular activities that do lead to this good memory from home need to be sub God's will, so that we prioritize pleasing Him. This will manifest itself in a family study that is consistent. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's going to take effort. That's going to take planning. It's going to take foresight. But if the family fears God together, we're going to be able to get it done. A God-fearing home will pray together, and not just at the dinner table. They'll pray together, pray without ceasing. They'll pray when times get bad. They'll pray when they count their blessings, and they'll pray on a regular basis so that God is always at the forefront of their minds, and they're always communicating to Him together. They're going to hold each other accountable. Hebrews, the third chapter, speaks of Christians having this ability to hold each other accountable. When he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There needs to be daily encouragement in the home, a calling to one's side, which is what that concept of exhortation means, to encourage and lift up, but also to direct, to hold each other accountable. We don't need to be afraid of telling our spouse or our children or our siblings what they need to hear to get to heaven. And the God-fearing home will be then faithful in the assembly. As Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhort one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And this is not just going to be something that we're drugged to, but as David mentioned in Psalm 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. If this foundation is not laid within the home, then the home will not be cultivating good memories of godly members who sought always to do God's will. A godly home starts with a God-fearing atmosphere. Secondly, and also very importantly and foundational to a home which is cultivating those memories of godliness and will lead to a godly life when its members go out into the world, is a home with a solid marriage. Marriage is the foundation to any home. That's where the home starts. That's where the family begins. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, after Adam and Eve were created, the scripture records that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I want us to understand that a home does not begin with the first child. A home begins when we say, I do, and the marriage is sealed and the bond is made before God. We need to understand that greatly, because if we don't start working on this God-fearing home, as soon as we join our spouse in marriage, it's not going to translate into cultivating the God-fearing home, even with children, and so on and so forth. They have left father and mother. That's a home. And they've joined as one flesh, creating a new home. And one flesh is also something which, as I've grown spiritually, have come to see the depth and wisdom in. Because it's not just the physical sexual relationship with the husband and wife. That's certainly indicative of the description one flesh. And it's important to understand because one does not mean two, which means it's monogamous. But it's not just the fact that they come together in the sexual relationship of one flesh, those two and none other. One flesh is indicative of the type of life that marriage reflects. And what I mean by that, perhaps a different way of describing that is better, but what I mean by that is that this is not a heavenly relationship. And Jesus mentions that in Matthew 22, and the Sadducees questioned him concerning the resurrection. They thought up this hypothetical that I think we remember, where you had this woman who had seven husbands, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And they completely misunderstood that marriage, that relationship, doesn't go beyond the grave. It doesn't go beyond this physical life. And this is what Jesus said. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Marriage is a fleshly relationship. And it's important to understand that, because when God says they will become one flesh, He's not simply saying they'll be joined in the sexual union, but in the union of their fleshly lives. They're going to share together everything. Their values they're going to share. Their emotions they're going to share. It reminds me of what we read about the body of our Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member rejoices, all the members rejoice with it. And that's very much the same within the marriage flesh. They share emotions. They share thoughts. They share goals. They share desires. That's the marriage, one flesh. And that concept of marriage from the beginning came from God's emphasis that man needs a helper comparable to him. Genesis 2 and verse 18 says this, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And I understand in the fleshly relationship, this helper comparable to him pertains to the fleshly life and the things which a man can't do that a woman was designed to do, and vice versa. I understand that. But if this fleshly life is intended to fear God and keep His commandments, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, it may be inclusive of all life entails that the wife is the helpmeet of the husband and the husband head of the wife, as we'll mention. But it's especially pertaining to the greatest goal in life, and that is the spiritual goal of fearing God and keeping His commandments. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you have to get married to get to heaven. That's not at all what I'm saying. But I will tell you this, that God's design of marriage was not just without spirituality in mind, because Zoe and I are growing closer to God. As we're growing closer to God, we're growing closer together, and I think that's by His design as well. A husband can strengthen a wife, and a wife certainly can strengthen a husband. And if we're one flesh, sharing the same values, sharing the same emotions, thoughts, and goals, and pains, and anguishes, and joys, then we're going to be trying to help each other get to heaven, if we are indeed seeking to be members of a godly home. I think this is why chaos ensued in Genesis chapter 6. When the marriage is joined together and those two have joined together, but not with the full like-mindedness of spiritual goals, that is going to crumble. Consider in Genesis 6 and verse 1, where it is recorded, "It came to pass that men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." And it says in verse 5, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What happened? How did it get to that point? I think we've all pondered that and come to those conclusions that the Bible bears out. How did it get to the point of Genesis 6 where God is ready to destroy the entire world except for Noah and his family? How did it get to that? And there's always this question about the giants, the Nephilim. What are those? And I think the context will bear out that those daughters of men and those sons of God had reference to men who were God-fearing and following God and keeping His commandments. And they were walking with God, like Enoch and like Noah. And then these daughters of men were those who were born into families that were just worried about and prioritizing the fleshly things. And they forgot about God. And so here you have two people with complete opposite values and systems of thought that joined together in marriage, regardless of what attracted them together, what brought them to that point, it certainly wasn't the spiritual mindset that they had a commonality in. And when that happened, society deteriorated. Because when marriage is not based on the words of Christ, it is destined to fail. And children are destined to grow up not knowing the Lord. That like-mindedness is of its greatest importance in the spiritual things. I'm not saying other things aren't important. And I'm not saying that marriage won't have its difficulties. If you marry a stranger and don't know anything about them, although there are religions that do that or cultures that do that, and those people oftentimes get along and their marriages last longer than the romanticism that we see in the Western culture. But what I am saying is that this is of supreme importance. Matthew, the 7th chapter, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the foolish man who built his house on the sand and the wise man who built his house on the rock. And that foundation on the rock was firm, unlike the foolish man's foundation of sand. That storm came and the foolish man's house crumbled. And that pertains to each and every one of our lives. But I think we can also put this into the more specific categories like marriage. If a marriage is not built on the foundation of God's Word, of the doctrine of Christ, it's not going to be successful. And then we have the children that come along, which are products of marriage. In Genesis 2 or 1 and verse 28, be fruitful and multiply is what God told them to do. And if there's not a like-mindedness in the marriage concerning the way that child should go, Proverbs 22 and verse 6, then that child is not going to go the right way most times. There needs to be a unity within the marriage concerning spiritual focus and goals. And in regard to this, as it's being the foundation of the home, marriage then comes first. It is of supreme importance that the marriage relationship be nurtured, and that even above the children, because the marriage relationship began as one flesh and it will continue as one flesh after the children have left the nest. And there's so many in the world who don't get that. They don't understand that. And the children come between them, even if it's not ever intended, and they just love their child so much to the neglect of their spouse. That causes problems. That's not God's will. The children even are not to come between the husband and the wife. Jesus showed the priority of marriage when he noted its intended duration in Matthew, the 19th chapter, when the Pharisees in verse 3 asked about divorce. Is it lawful to divorce his wife for any reason? And he answered, have you not read? He made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Then they asked, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He explains, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's permanence there. There's one exception, and when that exception comes along, that means sin has entered the relationship. That's never a positive thing. It's not a loophole Jesus is giving. Marriage is permanent, one man, one woman for life, and there's one exception. But what we need to do as God-fearing spouses is just take the rule, one man, one woman for life. And if that happens, then the marriage relationship will be sustained, because those two people who understand the rule are going to do everything within their power to preserve that marriage. This was the mindset of the disciples. This was their thought. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. If it's for life, then maybe we just shouldn't marry. And this is Jesus' response. All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. And that is certainly true. Not all can accept this saying. And those who get married need to be able to accept that saying. Based on the law of Christ concerning marriage, it should be prioritized for preservation in the best ways that we know how. There's going to need to be compromise. Compromise where there can be compromise. There's going to be needing an abundance of forgiveness and long-suffering. We're going to need to have sympathy for each other in marriage. We're going to need to be understanding. We're going to have the heart of a servant. And we're going to need to make sacrifice. We're going to need to be giving all of our attention and introspection within, and even investigation. has to happen in order to preserve a marriage. You know, this is something that I think Zoe and I have come to learn very well early on, and we have a lot to grow. Don't get me wrong, but good communication is key. We dated long distance, about 5.5 hours apart, and we'd see each other for a couple of days over a few days in between Wednesday and Sunday, and then we'd have to have 2 weeks apart again. We saw each other a lot, and I'm thankful to God for that. But one of the things that we learned to work on so much within that distance is communication. And obviously technology has a lot to do with that as well, and we count our blessings. We talked about everything. We talked about silly things, and we talked about the most important things in my estimation, and we got on the same page, and I had no doubt that this is the woman I want to spend the rest of my life with, and I think she found out the same thing about me. But communication is imperative, and I understand as times go on, that's going to take more and more effort with Zoe and I, but we've got to be effective listeners within our marriages. Be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. James chapter 1, 19 and 20. Jesus, concerning the gospel, says, take heed how you hear. Are we actually listening? Zoe can tell you a lot about how I don't sometimes. I need to work on it. And sometimes listening even requires questions. Remember Jesus when he was 12 years old in the temple? It said he was listening and asking questions. And so we can't just take for granted that our spouse knows what we mean or what we're talking about or what we want or what we don't want. There needs to be questions and communications. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says, husbands are to dwell with the wives with understanding. Sometimes the wife have to give us that understanding. And we need to just communicate. And don't be afraid to speak about these things. I think sometimes that's what happens, is we're afraid to speak up. We think we'll sound dull and dumb or whatever it may be. But if a marriage is going to thrive, there has to be that communications, that communication. And the main thing is Christ comes first for both. In Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So God is telling us, Christ is telling us, we've got to hate our spouse and love him. But he qualifies that in Matthew 10 and verse 37 in these words, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So we love more to such a degree that it may appear as hate in that regard. It's not that we're actually hating each other, we're supposed to love each other, but the love for Christ is so much greater. If we love Christ more than our spouse, then our spouse is going to be taken care of. The world probably can't comprehend that, but Christians should, and Christians should trust it. Both must do all in the name of the Lord, as Colossians 3:17 mentions. And while it's speaking here of master and servant relationship, it's also in the same context which speaks of wives and husbands, where Paul writes, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Not been married long, and I can recall a few times, more than a few times, where I said something and I wish I could have taken it back, whether it's something big or small, and if I would have just thought about these verses, it wouldn't have happened. Your relationship is first and foremost with your God, and then the rest will follow suit and be healthy. An end in divorce, therefore, is destructive. As Malachi 2:16 says, the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. When there is divorce, regardless of why it happened, when it happened, whatever it may be, there has been betrayal and deceit and betrayal of trust. That's the treachery that we speak of here. Divorce is never a good thing, and the home, as it sets on the foundation of marriage, that marriage must be preserved at all costs. And a God-fearing home, which will leave us with good memories from that home, is a home with accepted roles. This is going to come with the predisposition of understanding God's ways are best. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. His thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. The world has departed from the godly standard of the home. Therefore, a godly home is going to be abnormal to the world. The relationships that are sustained within and the pattern by which we mold our homes, it's going to seem abnormal to the world. And I think that's a lot of times why people cave into acting in such a way that is not reflecting a godly home and reflecting the pattern God has set in Scripture, but is more like the world. But we need to take Romans 12 and verse 2 and apply it to our home as well, where Paul says this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There are even Christians who do not like to hear about God's design of the home. And it's because they have not accepted that God's ways are best, and they're attracted to the ways of the world. We need to understand first and foremost that God's ways are the best ways, and then we need to follow those ways. God tells us that the one who is the head of the home is the husband. For the husband, Ephesians 5:23, is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. And if you ever wonder the degree of that headship, we read verse 24 that the subjection is to be to their own husbands, the wife, in everything, as to the Lord. We need to understand that. And I think one of the ways in which people are turned off by this concept of the wife being subject to the husband and the husband being the head of the wife, the one with the authority in the relationship, is because they think that the husband is granted that authority, or the husband will take that authority and abuse it. And that happens all too often. That's not God's design. God is speaking of the headship of the husband to the wife as the headship of Christ to the church. And it's a headship that is exercised in the love of the text as well. He says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And it may seem, it also says, verse 28, sorry, "Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Sometimes it may seem, especially that phrase I just uttered, that a husband's headship will be exercised in the topic of love that Paul goes on to record. It may seem weird to say that, because the love a husband has for his wife is often simply romanticized. A good husband buys flowers for his wife every day. And if a husband does that, then that's a good husband. I understand. It's a good quality to have. It's certainly not one that I do. And maybe I should give Zoe flowers a little more. I'm really stepping on my toes here. A husband should express that romantic love, no doubt. He should go to the wife with the understanding of her emotional set of feelings and such, and how she's made, and dwell with the wife with understanding. And it's going to come through emotion. It's going to come through the phileo, affectionate love. But that's not the love that is described here in Ephesians chapter 5. It is the agapeo love. And that's why I said that the headship, the leadership of the husband, is expressed in this love that the Apostle Paul mentioned, because it's a love of sacrifice and service for the betterment of the wife. Just like Christ died for the church, just like Christ sanctified the body and cleanses the body and makes the body holy and without blemish, the husband looks out for the wife's best interests and does whatever it is that she needs according to God's word. The husband is going to be the one who protects the wife. He's going to provide for the wife. He's going to lead the wife, especially in spiritual matters. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, pertaining to fathers, the Scripture tells us that the fathers are not to provoke the children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This headship is especially a matter pertaining to the spiritual. It's a physical relationship, so the headship pertains to the physical things. And there's to be authority and subjection there, but especially the spiritual. As we remember, Joshua said in Joshua 24 and verse 15, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether gods which your fathers served, which are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I want us to notice something there. Joshua did not consult with his family first. I think he had a good idea of what his family's disposition toward this statement would be, but he didn't consult with his family first. Joshua was the head, and Joshua was making the decision, we're going to serve the Lord, and that's how it should be. We need less and less romantics within marriage relationships, and more manly men, according to the manliness of the New Testament. Understand, in the spiritual leadership of the home, that the husband and the father is at the helm. But also there is obviously the physical provision. And Paul mentions this in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 in regard to one who does not provide for his home, that he's worse than an unbeliever having denied the faith. And so the husband needs to take care of that as well. But I think there's more that goes into that than sometimes we talk about. Not just saying go out and get a good job. It's not just saying go out and make a lot of money. But there needs to be financial honesty. There needs to be a shrewdness there. A husband needs to be wise with his money, not be reckless. Be a good steward of his possessions. Too many marriages are subject to the struggles of financial things because the husband is not wise with his finances and puts his wife in a world of worry and his kids in a world of danger. Husband needs to take care of his family in that way, take care of his wife. And the wife, as we saw in Ephesians the 5th chapter, is in the role of subjection in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. And verse 33 is key as well, as it says that the wife is to see that she respects her husband. This subjection is not one which is reluctant. This subjection is as to the Lord. It's a willing subjection, a subjection which is involved in the love that a wife also is to have for her husband, and it comes from a profound respect for the position God has placed the husband in. And a God-fearing wife will understand that, and even then, as we see in Titus 2 and verse 5, show that subjection by submitting in obedience. This is something which is left out of many marriage vows today, that the wife is to be obedient to her husband. But it is scriptural and it is imperative to be understood and accepted for a healthy, God-fearing relationship. Wives are supposed to be obedient to their husbands. But also there in Titus the second chapter, we see some other qualities that the women are of old to teach the young women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste. They're to be pure and followers of the Lord, to be homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And probably the most contentious topic here is that they're to be homemakers. That flies in the face of society's idea of the woman within the home and the marriage relationship. The word homemaker is oikorgos, and it is from a compound word, oikos, and a root of ergon, which is work. It is working at home, as Vine defines it. Some texts have oikoros, which is watching or keeping the home. And her primary duty is in the domestic realm, is what the Holy Spirit is telling us. And as Albert Barnes rightly notes in his notes on the Bible, it doesn't mean, of course, that they are never to go abroad, but they are not to neglect their domestic affairs. They are not to be better known abroad than at home. It's not saying that she has to be chained up at home sweeping the floors. That's not at all what the Bible says, although that's the picture that people will paint for you. It's speaking about the glory of the woman in the home is taking care of the home and keeping the home in domestic affairs. And too many have neglected this and abnegated that responsibility. And there's too many women out there who want to be the ones who are the breadwinners and working in the workforce and climbing the corporate ladder, who have this emptiness within them and within in their person and their life, this unhappiness, and they don't understand it's because they're neglecting their God-given role. If our whole duty is to fear God and keep His commandments, to do what He has said we're to do and function the way He's created us to function, then the wife will be at her best as she's taking care of the home. We often cite the Proverbs 31 woman, and I want us to notice something special here in Proverbs 31. When it talks about her industry and how she takes care of her home, and she's a homekeeper, a keeper of the home, part of that is that which entails the spiritual upbringing of children. Now, the father is at the helm of that, but the mother is not absent. In Proverbs 31 and verse 26, it says, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing." And I want us to notice this phrase, which connects all of Proverbs 31 and the description of this woman together. "A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is a law of kindness. Not simply in secular matters, but more importantly, in spiritual matters. She fears the Lord, and on her tongue will be the law of the Lord. And so a wife, a mother, is going to be involved in the spiritual upbringing of the little ones as well. And then lastly, in the home, children are to be God-fearing in that they are subject to their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But I want us to understand and stress the next part of this section of Scripture. It's not a reluctant obedience, again. But he also adds, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment, "with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." And so it's an obedience which comes from a deep-seated honor that one has in their heart for their parents. Honor is to fix evaluation upon something or someone. And so a child oftentimes struggles with understanding mom and dad know better than him. And so they're reluctant to obey their parents because their friends are out doing this. And the children need to understand, listen up, you children need to understand that your parents' ways are better than your ways. Especially as they're fearing God. And so you honor them. And I think that comes in the realm of what wisdom tells us in Proverbs 1 and verse 8. "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." Why? "For they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." Honoring father and mother will translate into that obedience. They show that as they fear the Lord. And lastly, in our lesson this evening, I want us to understand importantly, as it pertains to some of those relationships, the father being the head and the spiritual focus and or at the spiritual helm in the home, that a home that is with godly memories is a home that is filled with training and discipline. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter in verse 4, the Apostle Paul continues and says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Don't provoke your children to wrath. What's that mean? Well, don't give them needless commands and make them feel bad about themselves and all of these things. Don't just abuse your power and use them as your slaves or whatever it may be. You're not provoking your children to wrath. And don't overemphasize those things which are unimportant. A father provokes his child to wrath when he looks down on his son because he struck out at the end of the game when he could have had the home run that wins it. Provoking the children to wrath. There's so many ways that can be done, but there's so many ways that can be avoided. And the main one is to have that godly focus. Don't care how my children succeed in sports and band and all of those kinds of things. Even in school, as important as that is, that's not what I really care about. I care if they grow up to be God-fearing people. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word for training there is the Greek word paideia. It means, by Artin Gingrich's definition, the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, instruction. But I want us to understand that it's not simply an education in godly things. It's not just an education in Scripture and teaching them the ways of the Lord, but it's reinforcing that teaching. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 5, the Hebrew writer says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." That's the Greek word paideia, which Artin Gingrich says is the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, and instruction. He calls it chastening. It's corporal discipline, in other words. And the Scripture bears that out in the text of Hebrews 12 and verse 6. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." He goes on to say in verse 11 that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. "Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So training, or paideia, implies an education with the positive reinforcement of corporal discipline and punishment. In other words, spanking lets the child know not to do that. It reinforces the command. That's the same way God deals with us. And that's what Hebrews chapter 12 is all about. He gives us commands, and He also gives us some paideia, or discipline, chastening. Admonition is the Greek word nousia, and it means a putting in mind, as it's from a compound word, mind and to put. Vine goes on to describe nousia as the training by word, whether of encouragement, or if necessary, by reproof or remonstrance. In contrast to this, the synonymous word paideia stresses training by act, though both words are used in each respect. They need information concerning the way of the Lord to know what is correct and what is incorrect, but that's not going to go very far if there is not the added punishment of disobeying the command. The New American Standard Bible translates the verse, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know, you can't always reason with a child, and I know that I don't speak from experience just yet, but you've seen parents who try to reason with their toddlers, and you try to reason and grow them in that, but sometimes they try to reason with them to a fault, where they abnegate the responsibility of corporal discipline because they think that speaking with them is enough. Don't do that, don't do that, don't touch that, don't touch that. Come back here, come back here. And they say it over and over and over and over and over again when they should take the child and discipline the child the way the Lord says. There's great wisdom in that. And it's great wisdom that we need to trust and follow. They're not always going to understand the why of the matter, but they're going to understand the pain of the paddle. And eventually they're going to understand the why of the matter. And we can't just think and take for granted that our children are going to grow up to be the way that they should be by forsaking the way of the Lord. Biblical discipline involves corporal discipline. You notice there in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it says the training and admonition of the Lord. How does the Lord tell us to discipline? He doesn't tell us to discipline why the way many of the books of philosophy tell parents to discipline. Proverbs is full of advice for parents. In Proverbs 13 and verse 24, wisdom tells us this, that he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. I'm not going to spank my children. I love them too much. But wisdom tells us the exact opposite. If you don't spank your children, you don't love them enough. It's not going to destroy them. It's going to help them. Proverbs 19 and verse 18 says this, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. In other words, there is a point where you've waited too long. Someone will say, I don't know what happened to him. I started spanking him, but he's 18 years old and he's left the house and he's a criminal now. Discipline your son, chasten your son while there is hope. It starts early. In Proverbs 22 and verse 15, wisdom tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. It's to purge foolishness. Proverbs 23 and verse 13 says this, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell or Sheol. It's not going to destroy the child. It's going to preserve the child from being destroyed. And lastly, in Proverbs 29 and verse 15, it says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You know, there's a lot of children who have been abandoned, literally by their fathers and their mothers. That's a terrible thing. But just because you don't physically abandon your child doesn't mean there's no possibility of you being guilty of abandoning them in this way. If one does not submit to the discipline of the Lord, which is corporal, then they abandon their child. And lastly, that's going to take great vigilance on the part of the father and the mother. Diligence and vigilance to find opportunities to teach. As Deuteronomy 6 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Notice this, the vigilance of opportunity. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I had several discussions with my father and my mother that were just as we went about everyday life. Maybe it's something that I brought up from school or something they brought up about my schooling. Maybe it's something we saw happen over here, something that we had happen to us over there, and they took advantage of that opportunity. And that's what parents have to do. They have to see the opportunities, or the opportunities will fade away. They need to notice a decline then in the lives of their children. Deuteronomy 6 continues with this. After they've entered this land and received all of these things, verse 12, "Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." I think that things like checking Bible lessons might be involved in that. To make sure that the child has done his study in the Word of God. To see for changes in behavior, because that child's going to have various influences in the world. And make sure that child is not declining, a change in demeanor. It's going to need vigilance to notice decline so that that can be put to a stop and rectified. And lastly, therefore, notice negative influences. As 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Children need to have the proper company in their lives, whether it be friends or simply entertainment that they consume. Books they read, movies they watch, TV shows that they spend time viewing. And the parent needs to be the one watching for those things, because evil company always corrupts good habits. Obviously, there are many other things that could be said about the home and many other people who could give a greater depth to it, but I think the Holy Spirit is clear enough. If we're wanting to leave good memories of our home to our children, and if we as adults are wanting to have a good memory of the home that we cultivated, it's going to be a God-fearing home, and therefore after the pattern established in Scripture. We want to offer an invitation to anyone who has not obeyed the gospel this evening. If you have not been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, understand that God has given you tonight as an opportunity to do so. So don't squander that opportunity. We can assist you in that if that's your desire. If there's any other spiritual need too that we can assist you with, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.